Those of you with small children, our children's church is now meeting, so you are dismissed. And for the rest of you, will you please bow with me now in a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to come before you once again this morning. And Father, we just want to take a minute to think about the words and the truth that we just sang about. To God be the glory, great things he has done. All I have is Christ. Father, the words from these songs remind us of the infinite worth and the infinite majesty that comes through our great God and is only found in him. Father, we are in awe of you this morning, and we dare not just rush through the service from one part to the next, but Lord, I pray that we would just take a minute to saturate our minds, to prepare our hearts for the message through the truth that we just sang about. We once were lost, running our hell-bound race, living for ourselves, lost in our sin. But Christ appeared to save us and to rescue us from the eternal flames of judgment. Lord, what joy that should bring to our hearts this morning, that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray as we look to your word now, as we look to the words of Paul in Romans, Father, I pray that your spirit would work. This is your word. This is your truth. These aren't the pastor's words. These aren't Cornerstone Bible Church's words. These are the words of God. And Lord, I pray that your word would accomplish its work in our hearts this morning. May you strengthen your children this morning. May you call to repentance those who may be here this morning who are outside of Christ. Lord, may your word work. Give us wisdom. Open our eyes to the truth, Father, for we are hungry for it. Bless this time. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask and pray these things. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of Romans. For those of you who are visiting, we are going to be going through the book of Colossians in 2 weeks, but we are doing a little mini-series on the gospel, the realities of the gospel, and the practicality of the gospel in our life. What does this message actually do? What does it actually accomplish in our lives? And that's what we've been focusing on beginning last week. And today we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, looking at verses 16 and 17 in particular. But I want to start in verse 8, just to give a little bit of context so you can see where Paul is coming from. So begin by joining with me, Romans chapter 1, verse 8, and we'll read through verse 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The great philosopher and Christian theologian Augustine said, every individual is created with a spiritual God-shaped vacuum and will be filled by something, either divine spiritual truth or demonic spiritual lies. Everyone has an innate desire to be changed, especially in a way that will make them feel less guilty and more content. They seek to fill this need by immersing themselves in a variety of programs, philosophies, and religions that promise to meet their felt need. Sadly, these needs and these methods may ostensibly succeed in making people feel better about themselves, but they have no ability to liberate them from their enslavement to the power of sin, which stimulates sinful behavior and the result feelings of guilt. The tragedy is that the more quote-unquote successful such approaches are, the more they drive people away from God and insulate them from his salvation, end quote. What Augustine is getting at there is very pertinent to what we're going to be looking at this morning when Paul talks about the power of the gospel. We are all created, as Augustine put it, with this spiritually shaped vacuum in our hearts. God has created us, and there's this emptiness there that only God can fill truly. But you see, the world has many other options available, many other ways that you can fill that spiritual gap that we're all born with because of our sin. Yet none of them lead to life and peace and victory like the gospel. There are many ideas, religions, philosophies, programs, and books in our world today. Some are very helpful. Some are full of very good information. They're enlightening. But what I want you to see this morning, what Paul wants us to see this morning, is that there is one message in particular that has been given to us, one that contains power, which sets it apart from all the others. And that's what Paul wants to show us today. Last week, Paul showed us that we are to walk worthy of the gospel and what that means, to walk worthy, to walk in unity, to walk in a way that displays that a supernatural divine power of God has transformed this sinner and given him life. This week, he's going to go deeper and show us what that power looks like. The gospel is not a message of details about a man named Jesus. There is power in that message, and today we're going to discover what that power is and what that power accomplishes. If you're taking notes this morning, there are five principles, all relating specifically to the gospel that Paul is going to give us. I'll say them for you real quick, but I'll repeat them as we go on. The gospel is a message, number one, that we should never be ashamed of. Number two, the gospel message is a message full of divine power. Number three, it's for all people. Number four, it reveals the righteousness of God. And number five, it declares a person righteous and thereby produces life. I'll repeat all those as we go along, but join with me back again in verse 16 as we look at our first point for this morning. The gospel is a message, number one, that we should never be ashamed of. Notice what Paul says in the beginning of verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why would Paul say this? Why would Paul say this statement? Why would he open up in his letter writing to a primarily Gentile group in Romans? Why would he open up by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Paul had been preaching the gospel. Paul had been persecuted for the gospel. Don't you think people would have known he's obviously not ashamed of the gospel? Well, why is it that he is opening up his statement like this to this group of believers? Let me give you three practical reasons of why Paul is saying this. And as I give you these reasons, I want you to think about your own life. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've been ashamed of the gospel? Where you've been embarrassed to let somebody know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Where you've been a little shy or embarrassed to let somebody know the message of Jesus Christ? Have you ever pulled away from presenting this message to somebody? That's being ashamed of the gospel. And Paul opens up by saying, before I get into anything, chapters 1 all the way to 11 are all about the gospel. It's all about salvation. But he opens up by saying, before I get into anything regarding the gospel and how it works, I want you to know that this is something we should never be ashamed of. But what are some reasons that we might be ashamed of the gospel? Why is Paul saying this? Well, number one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to what Paul says regarding those outside of Christ. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What's Paul saying there? He's saying, hey, when I look out in the world, where's the great philosopher? Where's the great debater against God's word? Where is he? Because last time I checked, the gospel message is so simple, yet they don't get it. He says, where are these great men of wisdom that preach against the gospel? Where are they to be found? Verse 22, for Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says this message is so simple. This message is so simple, yet people don't understand it. So the first point that Paul describes for us this morning is, why might we be ashamed of the gospel? It's because of an intellectual problem. Maybe there's people that you know in your life who are very intellectual. They know a lot about everything. When you give the gospel, they know every answer to every question you have. They have some form of answer. And every time you bring up the Bible, they know how to undermine the Bible. They know how to tell you why you can't trust the Bible or why this verse might contradict this verse. Or they always have an answer. And they seem like this person full of wisdom, a great debater that can just chop down the Bible. There's an intellectual battle, and it might make you feel ashamed or might make you feel dumb. Paul says, where is this great debater that can't even understand the simple gospel message of Jesus Christ? So we shouldn't be ashamed on an intellectual level for standing on the truth of the gospel. There's a second reason. There might be an emotional attachment. There might be some emotional sense in which we would be ashamed of the gospel. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, in Philippians chapter 1 last week, we saw that Paul was imprisoned for the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was mocked by a mob. A group of people were mocking him for the gospel. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, Paul is stoned and left for dead for proclaiming the gospel. You ever think that there's a point in Paul's life where he says, wow, is this worth it? Everybody hates me. I'm causing riots. People are trying to kill me. You think Paul might have wrestled from time to time saying, maybe I should just give up on this. There's something wrong with this message because it's creating riots. A third reason might be culturally. Paul is writing to Roman citizens. Rome was in power during this time. When we looked at John and we saw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, remember Pilate. He hated the Jews. He was so angry at them. He was so frustrated with them. The Romans viewed the Jews as these people who were just lesser and under them. So Paul is telling these Roman Christians, I want you to believe this message, when all the other Roman citizens are saying, wait a second, you're telling me some Jewish carpenter died in one of the most humiliating ways possible, and that's what's going to send me to heaven? Really? That? Some Jewish carpenter? I'm a Roman citizen. We're on top of the world. Some Jew is going to save me? See, there might have been some culturally bias there towards Christ that could have caused Paul to drop back and say, okay, I guess that sounds ridiculous. But see, whether it's intellectually, whether it's emotionally, whether it's culturally, it does not matter. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I will never back down from this message, no matter what anybody says. That's how Paul opens up this message. The gospel is a message that we should never be ashamed of. Now, the question that follows up, and this is why I love Paul, because he's not just going to leave us hanging there. He's now going to tell us why. Why is this a message that we should never be ashamed of? Is it simply because I'm just telling you never to be ashamed of it? No, Paul is now going to dive deep beyond just the story of the gospel, and he's going to go to the foundation of the gospel, and he's going to show us what the gospel is, what it does. He's going to show us the mechanics of the gospel. And he begins, first of all, by showing us that the gospel is a message, point two for this morning, that is full of divine power. It's not just a powerful message, it is a message with power. Notice what he says there in the second part of verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Notice the word for there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel for this reason. He's about to show us something about the gospel. And the question I have for you this morning, the question I want you to dwell on is this. Why does the gospel have power? Or better yet, why does the gospel need or require power? Why couldn't Paul have said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the grace of God to salvation. It's the mercy of God to salvation. It's the forgiveness of God. It's the love of God unto salvation. That would have been true, right? Why does he say it's the power of God? What about the gospel requires power? I want you to dwell on that for just a few moments, because before we answer that question, I just want to remind you this morning that we do serve a God that is powerful. Amen? We serve a God of power. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 1:1, the first attribute of God in the Bible is his eternal nature. In the beginning, that's time, which means God was there before time even began. So he's eternal. But what's the very next thing? God created. That's power. You cannot create something out of nothing unless you are a being of power. God is established as a being of power as he flings the billions and billions of stars and galaxies into our universe with the words of his mouth. He sets the earth in orbit, the seasons, the rain, the crops that grow, everything that we see is a display of God's infinite power. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that God continues each and every day to sustain the universe and keep it going. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 12, in a couple weeks on Wednesday, we're going to be looking at this. God sends all the plagues to Egypt, the 10 plagues. What are those plagues doing? God tells us it's to display that he's greater than all the other Egyptian gods. I'm sending these plagues to show them that I'm the one who's true and I'm the one who's full of power. Not these false gods that you're worshiping in Egypt. I'm the God of power. I would like to see all the other Egyptian gods do what I'm about to do through these plagues. None of them can do it. Only Yahweh can. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, the Israelites are fighting a battle, and what happens? Joshua needs a little extra time to defeat the enemies. So God causes the sun, as it says in the Word of God, to stand still. He extends the day. God is in complete control of every planet. He's in complete control of every star. He's in complete control of every molecule in this universe. And he can even cause the sun to stand still for a day if he needs to. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 through 39, with that well-known story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, all these prophets of Baal are shouting out to Baal, saying, "Come on, come on, wake up. Show us that you're here. We need a sign." Nothing happens. But then what does Elijah do? Elijah cries out to Yahweh. He cries out to the one true God. But what does he do? He sets up a sacrifice on an altar with wood, and then he builds a trench around the altar, and he fills the trench with water. He fills the wood. He soaks it with water, and there's stones around it. And he cries out to God, and the Bible says that God answered his prayer, and fire came down from heaven and consumed everything, including the stones. And the Word of God says, and it even licked up the water in the trench. God is showing us that he is a God of power. In the New Testament, we look at Jesus Christ, who is a manifestation of God himself. Through his miracles, through his power, he demonstrated that he is God and God has power. Remember in John chapter 5, Jesus says, "One of the ways you know that I truly am God is by my miracles," because nobody else can do this. Even when the disciples, later on, the apostles go out in the book of Acts and they heal people, what does Peter and John say? "In the name of Jesus Christ." And they caused that layman to rise up and walk. They didn't do it by their power. They did it by the power of God. Even in the end of time, in Revelation chapter 19, Christ will come to establish his kingdom and he will crush his enemies. He will rule with a rod of iron. He will reign for 1,000 years on this earth with peace. And he will conquer Satan once and for all. Beloved, that takes power. To bring this entire world and all these nations under your control, that takes power. To defeat Satan once and for all, that takes power. From the Old Testament all the way to Revelation, we see that our God is a God of power. But back in Romans chapter 1, Paul is showing us that there isn't just a physical power of God. In other words, we don't just see him creating the universe and causing the sun to stand still and bringing down fire from heaven. Those are all physical manifestations of his power. But there is a spiritual power of God. There is a power of God that goes just beyond physical and it reaches down on a spiritual level. Notice again what Paul says here. The gospel is the power of God, listen, for salvation. Which brings us back to the question I asked just a few moments ago. Why does the gospel require power? And the answer is this: because it gives life. We are dead because of our sin. And it takes power to bring a dead man to life. We are spiritually dead. And the only way that this dead soul can come alive is if someone with power makes that happen. And the only one that can make that happen is God. That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, God made us alive together with Christ. In Romans 6:11, Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:22, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Do you see this idea of life that comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ? This idea of going from death to life happens by the power of God. You see, the only message in this world that has power to save a sinner and to give them life is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It's not just a story. It has power because it transforms lives and raises a spiritually dead person to life. That's why, going back to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, no debater, no philosopher, no holy book, no religion, no belief system, no work of man can save anybody, because salvation requires power. That's why it makes absolutely no sense when people try to earn their way to heaven. You cannot do it because there's no power in your works. Paul says it is the power of God unto salvation. Only Yahweh possesses that power. And listen to this, he mediates that power through the gospel. The gospel is the key to awakening those of us who are outside of Christ. It can't be done any other way. And that's why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because Paul first understands this morning that the gospel is filled with power, and why would he ever be ashamed of that? Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. Listen to this. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. How is he going to do that? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing. Paul says, I become everything I can be to every person I witness to so that I can give them the gospel, because it is only the gospel that will awaken them and bring them to saving faith and give them life. Paul understands very clearly that the gospel message is a message of power. Now, who is this message for? It's a message we shouldn't be ashamed of. It's a message of power, but who's it for? Who's it for? Look what he says there at the end of verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So notice those two little words there, to everyone. The gospel is for everyone, which means there is no one who is so sinful or has done something so heinous that God cannot save. There is no person born in the wrong country that they're not deserving of the gospel. It doesn't matter your race, your gender. It doesn't matter what life you were raised in. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is for all people. Paul makes this point very clearly in Galatians chapter 3. Remember that here in Romans, Paul is primarily talking to Gentiles. He's talking to people who are not Jews. And if you read the book of Galatians especially, the Jews didn't like that. They didn't like that the Gentiles, non-Jews, were coming into the family of God, and they didn't have to follow any of the Jewish laws. So Paul makes very clear that this is open for everyone, no matter what your race is. And in Galatians chapter 3, listen to the words of Paul. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. We're going to look at that in a minute. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says you don't look at each other as people who are all different, and some people are worthy and some people are unworthy of the gospel. He says you're all the same. You all need the gospel, and the gospel is for everyone. And remember, beloved, this was established by God all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And right before Genesis chapter 12, you have Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. What's that story all about? God is dispersing people for a reason, because he's creating multiple nations on purpose. Because in chapter 12, verse 3, he tells Abraham, through you, all the families of the world will be blessed. It has always been a part of God's plan to redeem all people. In Revelation chapter 7, we see that every tongue, every nation, and every tribe will be there in heaven. This doesn't mean every single person, it just means every kind of person. What a glorious truth that is this morning. The gospel is for everyone. But notice, very carefully, there's a qualifying factor. Look at the very next two words. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You see, the gospel is life-giving. The gospel's power is applied to your life only if you believe. And you say, well, what does believe mean? Because I'm here this morning and I believe in Jesus. Does that mean I'm saved? Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and I want to build on this point just for a few moments this morning, because this is so, so key and so important. Paul gives us this qualifier. The gospel is the power of God. It brings life to all those who believe. But what does it mean to believe? It's a fair question. What does it mean to believe? Romans chapter 10, look in beginning in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there are many people who are not Christians who say, well, yeah, I believe there is a man named Jesus, and you know what? I even believe that he rose from the dead. But they're still not saved. Why not? Look at verse 10. You got to keep reading. For. That means he's connecting what he's about to say with the verse he just quoted. For with the heart one believes and is justified. That word justified means made righteous. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The word heart there to the Jews means the intellect, the emotion, and the will. All of you, your entire being believes. The word believe there in the Greek means to accept. It is worthy of someone's trust. So when we look at verse 9 and Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's saying all that you are, with all of your being, with your intellect, your will, everything that makes you, you, completely submits and surrenders to Jesus Christ. He becomes Lord. That is why you profess him as Lord. If you confess that Jesus, you will be saved. But you see, we don't hear that a lot today in the church, do we? We don't hear professing Jesus as Lord. We just hear coming to him as Savior. And I want to make it very clear this morning. I want you to know what the Bible says about salvation. And that is, when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you are someone who has completely surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and placed your faith in him and his work on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. If you come to Jesus just so that you won't go to hell, but you care nothing of following him, you are not a child of God. And that is what we saw in the Gospel of John over and over and over and over again. In John chapter 8, Jesus picks apart the false disciples. He says, if you don't follow me, the truth is not in you. You see, we cannot earn our salvation, but when we come to Christ in genuine salvation, we will surrender everything to him. And when we do that, our life will bear fruit, and people will see the result of that faith. How can it be any other way, church? We just mentioned that the gospel has power. If that power is within you, there's going to be a change. And that change is displayed in the life of those who have truly given all to Christ. So let's go back now to Romans chapter 1. Paul says the gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone who believes. And back later on in chapter 10, he emphasizes what it means to believe. It means that you surrender everything to him. You place your faith in him, and you understand he's the only Savior and he's the only hope that you have for eternal life. He then goes on to say, this gospel is for everyone who believes. But notice this, is interesting, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, that makes sense. He's incorporating everyone, Jews and Greeks. But why does he say Jews first? Do the Jews have some sort of advantage? Does it go to them first instead of us? What does Paul mean here when he says to the Jews first? And even more importantly, does that still apply today? As a church, as a people, when you go out and witness, should you first go seek out all the Jews? And if none of them repent or turn to Christ, then you go look for everybody else? What does he mean by this? Well, if we look at a couple of passages throughout Scripture, I think it'll give us a better understanding. Remember, as I quoted already in Genesis chapter 12, God came to Abraham, and he told Abraham, of you I'm going to make a nation. Out of all the nations, the Philistines and the Egyptians and the Babylonians, Assyrians, Romans, Persians, out of all the nations, God chose Israel. So he chose first to give the gospel to Israel. And that's what he told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And in Galatians, Paul says, when God was talking to Abraham, he was preaching to him the gospel. So it came first to the Jews, chronologically and historically at least. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. God declared his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. What's the psalmist saying here? He's saying God gave his law, his rules, who? To Israel. He didn't give it to everybody else. He gave it specifically to the nation of Israel. And remember in Exodus chapter 19, when Israel arrives at Mount Sinai, what does God say? I'm giving all this to you because I want you to be a light to the nations. I want you to be my priests who go out to the world and display the light of Christ. God chose one nation to be a beacon of light in this world. So yes, it came to the Jews first. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, when Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples, he says, then these 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles. What? Jesus tells his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles and enter into no town of the Samaritans. Look at verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The primary focus of the gospel first came to the Jewish people. Even Christ told his disciples, first go to the lost house of Israel. Now the question for us this morning that I posed just earlier is that still true today? Is that still true today? Should we go out and find Jewish people to witness to first? Should all the funds that we use for missions here at Cornerstone first go to missions to reach Jewish people? In Acts chapter 13, verse 5, Paul is on a missionary journey. Listen to what it says. when he arrived, Paul and Barnabas, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. So Paul enters a town, and the first thing he does is he goes to the Jews. But look what happens at the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Listen to what it says. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." He's speaking to the Jews. "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." You see, God first brought the gospel to Israel. Primarily, he was focusing on them. And through them, he was going to use them as an avenue to spread it to all the world. But because they rejected the gospel, because they rejected Christ, Paul says, we're now going to the Gentiles. So should we as a church, should we as a people primarily focus just on the nation of Israel? Absolutely not. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is for everyone, and you proclaim it to as many people as you possibly can. But we must understand that God did choose Israel of all the nations, that is his chosen people, that he gave the gospel to them first, and even Jesus, when he came, focused on giving them the gospel, his chosen nation. So Paul reminds us here this morning, not only does the gospel have power, not only should we never be ashamed of the gospel, our third point is the gospel is for all people. All people without distinction. Now look at our fourth point for this morning, verse 17. I'm going to struggle with this because I could have done a whole sermon on verse 17. But I have 10 minutes, 5 minutes. I promise you'll get out of here on time. Point number 4. The gospel is a message that reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel is a message that reveals the righteousness of God. Look at verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Paul is showing us here what's known as the doctrine of imputation. And what that simply means is God has given to us as sinners righteousness. Notice very carefully the wording there. For in it, the righteousness of God. It is not our righteousness. It is not something that we can earn. It's not something that we can work on. It is a righteousness that comes outside of us and is given to us. And that comes through the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. Paul says, I do not, as a believer, have a righteousness of my own. I cannot work up some righteous standing before God. I have a righteousness as a believer that has been given to me, that has been placed on me, so that when I stand before God, he accepts me as his own. You see, church, what we have to understand this morning is that no matter how hard we work to be good, we will never meet the righteousness of God. We will never meet that perfect righteous standard. The only righteousness that God will accept to allow you into his kingdom is a perfect righteousness. And that righteousness is found in the only perfect one that has walked this earth, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul says, through the gospel, the righteousness, it can actually be better translated, the righteousness from God. The righteousness that is given to a believer is revealed from faith to faith. And simply what he's saying here is, we can see the righteous character of God when we look at the gospel. Because God didn't just say, hey, you know what? You're a sinner, but I'm just going to push the sin aside and say, hey, come on in. No. The gospel says God knew you were a sinner and he dealt with your sin by crucifying his son. And when we understand what God has done because of our sin, it reveals to us the righteous character of God because he dealt with our sin. The gospel shows us the righteousness of God, shows us that we cannot earn this righteousness. It is given to us. It is revealed to us. And then he says at the end there, from faith for faith. That simply means out of faith for faith. In other words, the reality of this truth, God's righteousness is given to those who are of faith. When you believe, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, that righteousness is given to you. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. The one who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, what did he do? He took our sin and then he gave us his righteousness, right? He took our sin that we might become the righteousness of God. You see the transaction that takes place in salvation? He takes the sin, we take the righteousness. And that's the only way you can be redeemed. Do you see how perilous it is to try to earn your way to heaven? You cannot do it because you need Christ's righteousness. And that righteousness is given to you only through the gospel when you believe and turn from your sin. That's the short version. Very last line, our very last point for this morning. The gospel is a message we should never be ashamed of. It is full of divine power. It's for all people. It reveals the righteousness of God. And finally, the gospel is a message that can declare a person righteous and thereby produce life. Paul quotes here from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And Paul says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Again, a better translation would be, the righteous by his faith shall live. And what Paul is simply saying is, what I just talked about is not something new. When he says the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, he goes, that's not new. He goes, I'm not making that up now. He says, Habakkuk wrote about it. Habakkuk said, the righteous shall live by faith. And what he means by that is when you place your faith in God, you're declared righteous. And when you're declared righteous, you have life. Paul says, this isn't new. This is what was written in the Old Testament and being unveiled in a more glorious way now in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. You read about Noah and Abraham and Abel and Enoch, all these men of faith. Abraham was declared righteous before God because of his faith. And that's what Paul is showing us here. Life is given to those of us who surrender everything to Jesus Christ and place our faith in him. So 5 points we have for this morning about the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Only those who believe, as one commentator writes, will experience the righteousness of God. And my question for you this morning as we close is, do you have the righteousness of God? Do you have Christ's righteousness? There is no other hope that you have than to stand before God as a sinner who has been declared righteous. That is a judicial sentence in the Greek. Have you been declared righteous this morning? Have you seen Christ for all that he is? Have you repented and turned from your sin to follow Jesus Christ? Have you given your life to him? Have you placed your faith in his finished work? Paul says, look, there's only one message that can raise a spiritually dead person to life, and that is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And that is my prayer this morning, is that each and every one of you have accepted Christ as your Savior and have turned to Him in saving faith. And if you have, then you know of the power that Paul speaks of here. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Lord, you know my heart. You know I'm a little frustrated because there's so much more we could have said about this. But Lord, I pray that we have understood as much as we can this morning the power, the depth of this message that we cling to. This gospel message is a message of literally the righteousness of God that is given to us. Lord, how awesome that is, how wonderful that is, how precious that is. Why would you offer this to us? Why would you declare us righteous when all we deserve is judgment? Oh, the wondrous love of God that we see through the gospel. Lord, I pray that we were encouraged this morning. Lord, I pray that we as believers would reflect the truth that we see here this morning in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would never, ever, ever be ashamed of the gospel. If there's something we leave with here this morning, one point, Lord, I pray it would be that we would never be ashamed of the gospel. In a world that rejects the gospel, in a world that is against the gospel, in a world that holds so many other thousands of views other than the gospel, Lord, help us never to be ashamed of it. Help us never to back down from it, as we saw last week in Philippians. Lord, help us to stand firm as a church, as a team together to proclaim this glorious message of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I do pray specifically this morning in closing, if there is anyone here this morning, anyone here, Lord, who does not have that righteousness of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would awaken them to their sin, that you would draw them to repentance. Show them, Lord, this morning that there is nothing that they can do. There is nothing in this life worth living for, because it all will come to an end one day. Lord, I pray that we would live for your eternal kingdom. Save this morning, Lord, those outside of Christ. Open their eyes to the truth of all that you are. We pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand for this closing song. We want you to